Now, you know, tonight we're going to look at the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and also the harlot. I hope all are noticing that in these things that we have considered, whether we looked at God or Satan, there's no such thing as ever uniting them. Keep that in mind. That is, you can't make them work together. You never make God and Satan in fellowship. And therefore we should be very distinct in our convictions. Very distinct, that there are certain things that can't be united, and we needn't waste our time trying to bring them together. Now we're going to read in Ephesians chapter 5, the fifth chapter of Ephesians. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives, even as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Now verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now turn over, please, to the book of Revelation, please, chapter 17 to start with. Verse 1, Revelation verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now look at verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was a red and purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? Now we look further down to verse 16. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Now we'll go on to chapter 19. Now look at verse 19, verse 1, And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. And then look at verse number 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Now, we'll read a little more, please, in chapter 20, 21. verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, I think that should maybe do for readings. I know that when you touch the book of Revelation or any of these subjects that I'm dealing with, you have always plenty of differences of opinion. You all know that. And you notice that I keep very simple and just on the surface so that I'm not be confounding very many. But tonight we just want us to see how distinct it is in our Bible that God has designed, in his wisdom, I can't explain it, but why, but I can tell you it has happened, that his son is going to have a partner to share his love throughout all eternity. And that partner is going to be his pleasure and his delight. It was God's great statement, you remember, on creation's morn, relative to Adam. He said, it's not good for man to be alone. And it's not God's intention that the man Christ Jesus will be alone. It's his great purpose that he will have a companion, one to share his love and one to share his presence and one to share closest relationship with him, made one with him indeed, as Ephesians makes clear. Marvelous statements for us to think about, that the one who is God's delight and honor would be one who will fill heaven. And the amazing thing is that he's picked up his partner from the poorest of earth. You know, most people who have only one son are very particular who he'll marry. Now you'll admit that. And they'll feel there's hardly a wife good enough for him. And the mother, how good she is, she's still just as a wee bit less than what you'd expect. But you see, with the living God, he's allowed his son to be sharing an eternity of joy with poor sinners saved by grace and made his very own. I think that should give our minds something to think about. And I know you may not think it worth stating, but it's well worth remembering if it could be got into our minds again, that we'll be amongst those who will not only be in heaven and enjoy heaven, but will bring joy to the heart of Christ throughout all eternity. To me, that is one of the greatest wonders of our salvation. Then again, I think you have noticed, maybe in the meetings, maybe you didn't take much heed, but if you did, you would notice that whatever God does, the devil always tries to match it up in some way or other. And the same book that gives you an insight into the bride and the wonderful relationship that she has with the bridegroom, that same book gives you an insight into another woman. And she's the very contrast to the bride. And she is one who will share companionship, not with the Lord of glory, but with one of his opponents, that wonderful beast of the early chapters of the 13th chapter of the early verses of the 13th chapter of Revelation. That woman, she is also described in detail. You will have noticed, I'm sure many a time has been pointed out, that when he's asked to see the bride, he's taken up into a mountain. Well, there's something lofty about that view. But then when he's asked to see the woman, the harlot, he's brought to a wilderness. There's nothing there to attract at all. There's nothing bright there. Then again, you will equally notice, now will you please keep in mind, that your Bible's very balanced, for just as sure as the bride is described as a city in chapter 21 of Revelation, so the harlot is described as a city in chapter 17 and 18, particularly chapter 18 of the book of Revelation. So that you might say, but I look at those cities as the real cities, so on. You must have never seen that the book of Revelation is a book of symbols. Now please keep that in mind. If God had wanted to give us a book in literal facts, it would have been very different to the book we have. But you see, it was it was something that is very important. You see, you could hardly get the ordinary reader, who's so full of logic, you see, but so little submissive to God's guidance in the matter, to believe that the city of Babylon's not a literal building up of the old city Babylon. But you see, there's no mystery about that. If it is happening, there's nothing mysterious about that. And then, lest we would be so silly as to think that, the writer is very careful to show us that when he's referring to Babylon, that he's not referring to the city on the banks of the Tabor, or wherever it is. He's not thinking of that city, because he says the city that he's talking about is one that rules over the kingdoms of the earth. And you know right well, the only city then that was ruling over the kings of the earth was the city of Rome. And so somebody, why did he not just sit down and write about Rome? No, he daren't have done that. And the Christians daren't have handled that because of that very fact, that they'd have been in persecution excessively. They were in it already, but they'd have suffered a lot more because of those very writings, telling the destruction of the very nation, as it were, and the very people that was then in world control. But the last verse or so of chapter 17, I think it is, of Revelation makes clear what the writer wants us to understand. But you see, he says it's just the initiated that catch this on. You see, there's a mystery in this, but it's a revealed thing, but it's only revealed to the Christians. It's not known to the world. It's one of God's wonders in his word, that he can reveal things to his own, keep secrets and tell them things he doesn't tell the world at large. Now that's a wee bit of a thing like that. Now again, you will notice very particularly that we have Paul and John uniting in this one subject, and that is the question of the bride of Christ. Paul, in that passage we've read, his mind is turning to the book of Genesis, and he's thinking, as he did in Timothy and other places, of the fall and of Adam, but he's thinking particularly of Adam and Eve, and so on, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, as you know, further down the chapter. And then again, he's also thinking of the wonderful mystery that this church, which is the body of Christ, and this church that will be the dwelling place of Christ and of God, that this church is also the bride of Christ. Now that I think we should ponder very carefully. Now, we don't want you to think that we believe that the bride is every believer that ever lived on earth. We don't think that. We believe it's limited to the believers of the present age. Some of you don't agree with that. That's all right. You can always go home and you can check up what we say. We're not here to keep your torment, your mind in torment. Anything I was saying has been said before I was born, so you needn't worry. We're not new thinkers along these lines. We believe the church is limited to the saints at the present age. Now that's, I think, we think of something very special. You see, now Israel's likened to a woman, and I was speaking on the book of Revelation and was pointing out that there were three women in it. You know right well there's a woman comes in earlier, isn't it, chapter 12, and we have a whole description there. Now that would be Israel and so on, ideal Israel, and we need to look at that eventually sometime again. But what we do want to think about tonight is this, that God has a great purpose for his own. I hope we appreciate that. It was marvelous to think that he saved us. It was a marvellous to think that he delivered us, but then that he made us his very own and made us very dear to the heart of Christ. I hope we feel the warmth of it. I hope we are very sensitive. Now you listen to me, very sensitive, that in no way would we want to grieve the one who is so dear to our hearts. That we'd want to live exactly as he would want us to live. And that we'd want to take no risks whatever in a path that would be displeasing to him. Because, you see, he hath washed us. Now, he has washed us, and he has cleansed us. Now, will you notice that when the bride's brought into view, the purity of her is the emphasized point. The purity of her. You see, he says, yes, he washed us. That was through the word of the gospel. And we heard the message, and we were cleansed. I hope we really believe that. That people whom God saves, he washes away their past. And he cleanses them. And he sanctifies them. That is, he sets them apart for himself. Now don't be looking at me as if I'm teaching something that you never heard of before. He sets them apart for himself. And he has made them his very treasure. Now, I hope we're quite clear of that. You see, if you look at that Ephesian passage very carefully, you'll see that there are three thoughts that are very simple. He looks back over the past. He says, yes, he has washed and cleansed it through the word of the gospel. I take it that that's the idea in the passage. And then he thinks of the present stage of the church. And he says he nourishes it and he cherishes it. That's what he's doing with us now on the road home. And then he looks at the future of the church. And he says, yes, he's going to present it to himself, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now you get that well into your mind if you're a young believer. Get to see it well now. He picked me up. I was defiled by sin. He washed me and he made me clean. He left me in a pure condition where not a stain was left and not a sin remained. Mind you, we hope we believe that. Half of the brethren are getting shaky a bit about that. They nearly think that there are certain sins you can never get put away. And there are certain sins that never can be wiped out. Oh, I hope we're not limiting the effectiveness of the blood of Christ. It's still through the blood of Jesus, his Son. Cleanseth us from all sin. And so he has left that church exactly as he would want it to be, pure and clean and white. But it's on the road home and it needs nourishment and it needs encouragement. So he nourishes it and he cherishes it on the way home. And then, now listen carefully, he's going to present it to himself, now listen very thoughtfully, without spot. Don't you see the purity again? Without spot or wrinkle. No trace of defilement, and no signs of death. No wrinkles. There's an odd one in my face, you know that. And there's an odd one, I mean, some of the rest of you don't like to look at the mirror too much. And the woman got a photograph, in fact, she got her glasses changed on one occasion. And somebody showed her, reached her a mirror to see how well she could see. Oh, she says it's a humbling sight. And we must admit, you know, there's nothing to admire about us now. We're all wearing down and we show signs of wear. Now, you don't like it, but it's true. You needn't think it. I'm not exaggerating. And if you have no wrinkles now, they may become later on. You never could tell. And so don't be too proud. Just be humble enough to admit that the human frame wears down and we can't deny it. But it's lovely to think he's going to present us without a spot and without a stain. Not lovely. And then, without even a wrinkle, no trace of weakness or anything like that. Now that will lead us to the wonderful day of presentation that we have in the book of Revelation. Because there again, you see, you'll notice that the wife hath made herself ready. Now we want you to see something. Next to the bridegroom's appearance and her spotless condition, without a wrinkle on her face or a thing wrong with her, she's perfect in every way, and she's cleansed from every stain. There's another thing that concerns the bridegroom, and that is what she'll be dressed in. Oh, you say, yes, I am agreed with that, you know. If you're going to be dressed at all, it'll be the day you get married. That's the one day you'll be particularly about your clothing. And you say, what kind of clothing would the bridegroom expect the bride to wear? Oh, he says, it'll not be glossy or shiny or anything like that. It won't be all tinsel or anything like that. It won't be even threaded through with gold or anything like that. Mind you, it's not poverty. Plenty to provide. But he says it'll be pure and white. And then he reminds us that the pure linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. Now, I hope you watch that now. I know that you would see the righteousness of the saints, but the pure linen is the righteousnesses, the righteous conduct of the saints. And that's coming out in all its purity and all its whiteness. He values purity above purple and above show. Now, remember that. You see, there are things that Christians would value. Now, we all know that. Now, you dear young believers, or older young, not so very old, but not so maybe long in heaven, on the way to heaven. We've got to face this, that the big thing in life is being preserved in a holy life. No use of talking about how much you know of the Bible and how many verses you can quote and how well you can understand the original language. All that's not of any great value in the eyes of the Lord. Now, we're not blaming those men who have brains and can use them. But we do want us to get a hold of this, that what the Lord really values is purity and holiness and righteous acts. God means us to not only be saved and on the way to heaven and value the atoning blood that pardoned us in the past, but he expects us to live holy lives in between. And that's why we constantly stress that the purity of the saints is a vital matter and should ever be stressed. Mind you, in a defiling world like this, it's not easy. And the danger has ever been that we would lower the standard, because the standards are good but down. Even in my little lifetime, it's a good but down from what it once was. And it's well down in the world. The world has changed its whole ideas. What you used to be put in jail for now is just looked upon as a natural weakness or something like that. Put a plaster on it and it'll look all right. And they dress things up in every way they can to make it look lovely. And they never say anything bad about it. No, no. That'll be old-fashioned, out of style. But the child of God doesn't look at things like that. He sees that he's linked to a holy person, and that he is expected to live a holy life, and that all the time he is going to enjoy fellowship with God, and he must keep his conscience and his life pure before him. Now then again, we come to this next wonderful thought. That there is going to be, as I've said already, the day of presentation. That is evidently the Lord will come and he'll call his bride home. Raise them with incorruptible bodies. You know, I hope you people give some thought to that. For sometimes I do think that Christians don't ponder very often what it will be like to be in a glorified body. Take a minute sometime and think that over. What it will be like to be in a glorified body. Not just merely a body, but a body without a flaw, and a body without a pain, and a body without a weakness, not even the loss of memory, and a body that will be absolutely suited to the heavenly sphere. Now, it will be a spiritual body. You mustn't forget that. It's not only a body, and it's a precious body, but it's of a spiritual character. So please keep that in mind. That is, we're going to a heavenly sphere, and we're going to have celestial bodies to suit the sphere we're going to. And I hope we appreciate that. And it will be wonderful for Christ to have presented to him and given to him in wonderful provision the fruit of his toil at Calvary. Because you see, in the midst of that passage in Ephesians, not only is the purity of the bride and the blessing of the bride emphasized, but the cost of it is also mentioned. For he says in that very passage, yes, he gave himself for it. He showed his love toward it. And he gave his life for it. And he's going to have that treasure. He's waiting, patiently waiting for that wonderful day. And then we read those wonderful words in your Bible. You can ponder them as long as you like them. Maybe you'll never be able to fathom their depth. The day of his marriage has come. Not only will she be presented to him, but she'll become his wife, never to be parted again throughout all eternity. That'll be marvelous. And then, of course, following that, as you know, is the well-known passage into dealing with the supper of the Lamb, which is a heavenly supper. Don't be bringing that away down to earth. I don't know what way, brethren, will be putting the Bible upside down someday or other. I don't know what way to get things. Don't be bringing it down. It's just, it's a heavenly scene. And then you see, you not only have the bride at the supper, but they have the guests. I take it that's to be the Old Testament saints and all others who may be saved after the church is raptured. They'll come and share the joy. You know, at the marriage table, you know, I know it's just figurative language for to help our minds to take it in. At the marriage table, there's always more than the bride and the bridegroom, unless it's a very simple thing like what some of us had. But I mean, the average one today, they would want to have a few guests anyhow. And he says, now the guests are ready and the guests come. And the Lord has his wonderful supper with the bridegroom. Maybe you've never noticed it. Before he went to the greatest conflict that he ever had to face, that was the conflict of the cross, he sat down at the supper. and he sat down at a feast with his own. Maybe you've never thought that when he stood up and sang with them on that wonderful occasion, he was just getting a little foretaste of what he would be doing when he would have them safely gathered round himself in that coming day. Are you thinking it out? He went to the biggest conflict, I said, that he ever had to face. And just before he goes to take on his kingdom and set up his kingdom and defeat his armies and face that other battle that he will fight to the end and fight alone, according to the Isaiah passage, who is this that cometh up from Edom with dyed garments of Bozrah, and so on, that is mighty to save. He'll be coming the victor and all that, but you see, he has the marriage supper just before it. I was going to say to some of you, you know, if after your marriage you were going out to fight, you would think it strange, wouldn't you? You would have gone for a wee nice wee, with these holidays they talk about it, whatever that is. And they go to these rests, you know, and these, where could I think of going to for my honeymoon? Well, you see, he's had the marriage, and the marriage is over, and the supper's over, and he goes out on his white horse to set up his kingdom. You all know the passage well, I don't need to go into the details, but it's very interesting to me just to see how he went out to face the foe in Calvary's dark hour, and he will go out to face the foe in a coming day and bring about the wonderful establishment of his kingdom in that day. Now, I think we should stop a second and just get a wee bit further. The wife has made herself ready. Somebody was silly enough, you know, all sorts of silly people amongst us, and they said that when the Lord would come to set up his kingdom, he'd bring the church down to earth and would all be back on this earth again. And I brother needs simplicity, you know. There's always some simple fella can ask a hard question. He says, tell me this. He says, when he was going away, he says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. What's wrong with the place that he prepared that is to take them out of it? And of course the man was stuck. He says, that's an awkward question, isn't it? That's a very simple question. No, dear child of God, let me get it well into your mind. When you go up there, you're going up to stay. Huh? You know, one of the worries I had, my Ben Mach, you know I'm very dull in thinking, but one of the worries I had when the men went onto the moon, I wondered how they'd get off it. Because I could see no big apparatus on the moon to take them, to shoot them off at the way that they shot them off Earth. Maybe you people, you're all far quicker in their mind than I was. I couldn't understand, how will they ever get out? They're all right. I could hear that. I hear them telling me that. I was in bed, but they sat up and listened, watched them going, taking their first steps onto the moon. They watched them in the house I was in. I had nothing to do with it. But my thought was, how's these boys going to get off? Well, they have no bother getting off. As you know, they come back down again. But I was afraid they're going to get stuck up there and they'd have to stay on the moon. Mind you, it wouldn't be a great place to spend your holidays. It wouldn't be, there's nothing up there, you may be sure. But at the same time, you see what I'm at? That when I think it was the late Mr. Archie Stewart, I don't know where any of you remember him or not. He was a Tyrone man that preached in America. He wrote a little booklet, you know, at that time. And instead of putting it, going up to the moon, he says, going up to stay. I'm going up to stay. So that when I go up to heaven, thou child of God, I'm not coming back again. I'll be reigning in association with Christ over the earth, but I'll not be down here to do it. My spiritual body wouldn't be suited to earth any more than my physical body is suited for heaven. I must remember that he'll be giving me a body to dwell in glory with himself in majesty divine, and that body will be suited for heaven's bliss and will never be suited to earth again. And don't forget that down on earth, now listen, be honest about it, there'll be people here below, children born, children playing in the streets. Would you actually think that spiritual bodies and physical bodies would be running about on the same street? Sure, the thing wouldn't make sense. The whole thing is total nonsense. No, what we want to get at is this. We're in closest association with him. We're bound to him in a oneness that can't be fully explained. But isn't it great to think that when he is crowned with glory and honor on earth, and when he's established his kingdom, that we'll be reigning with him over the earth? Now, some of you likely think that he's going to spend 1,000 years down here. But I think you'll quite agree with me, Bible. You'll bear with me that in the book of Ezekiel, you have a prince, his representative, and he will be established in his kingdom, on the kingdom, and he'll be his representative. And while the Lord will go into his temple and his presence will be there, it's quite obvious that he won't continue there, for the prince, he will sit in the east gate and he will be attended to in that very possession. You know, he won't go through the gate because that alone can be entered by the Lord, but he will sit in the porchway that leads to that wonderful temple. I don't know wherever you got the addresses on the Ezekiel temple up here or not, did you? Maybe nobody ever bothered giving you a week or two on it, eh? Sometime or other, some of these good men that know their Bible will give you addresses on Ezekiel's temple. Also, so I never look at those parts of your Bible. No, you'd think it wasn't there at all, and it had no benefit for you. And all scripture is given, and is all profitable. God must have had some purpose when he gives it to us in his word. Now, I mustn't get staggered from my subject. Now, all I want to stress just at the moment is this, that he will have with him his bride in that kingdom glory, and she'll be reigning with him, and sharing the glories that she never deserved. Ah, dear friend, I like the lines of John Dickey. I know I quote them fairly often, but mind you, they're still precious to me. O Lamb of God, thy precious blood, this great redemption wrought, not only snatched from burning hell, but to God's bosom brought, and raised the ruined wrecks of sin above created thought. Dare you think of that? Raised the ruined wrecks of sin above created thought. So somebody, I don't know that hymn. Well, you should, for it's in your hymn book. And you should sing it in gospel meetings because it's very precious. What is the foulest thing on earth is the way it starts. So if you're looking for it in the index, you know what to look for. Now, get that well into your mind now. That is to say that God is not only taking us to heaven, praise his name he is, but he's bringing us into a close relationship with Christ. And in light of that, seeing we have such a future, with such a blessed hope and view, we would more holy be, more like our risen glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. Isn't it a dreadful thing to think that Christians would be dabbling in dirty things? That they'd be actually going into all kinds of awkward things and unscriptural things and getting their hands defiled and their minds defiled and their lives ruined, when they could be living in the enjoyment of blessings that no tongue can tell, and would raise above the corruption that's around us and associations that would defile us in light of eternity. Now I must go to the other side of things. Just as sure as... But maybe before I should do that, I must mention that the bride is likened to a city. You know, that's... You see, a whole lot of people are that foolish. You don't actually think that the city's where the bride dwells. But that's not the way it's worded. You see, God needs several symbols sometimes to teach us things. When you're thinking of a city, you're thinking of a compact association with each other. And so there'll be a great massive association with each other. And I don't want to go into the streets of gold and so on, and the knot that defileth and so on, and the attendance of the nations around and so on. We don't want to deal with that. All we do want us to see is this, that it took both the bride and the city to give us the full view. Because he says, I'm going to show you the bride, and then he shows him a city. I hope you can see that. That is to say, the city is identical with the bride. Now, you know the same two ideas. Now, I don't want to be awkward, but you can see the same two ideas runs into Ephesians. Because you know right well that in Ephesians, as I've already said, the Christians are looked upon as the body of Christ. And then, before you know who you are, he changes the figure to a habitation. God's dwelling place. And so that he can just change from a body to a building, or he can change from a bride to a city. He can change these figures because they all run into each other in a marvellous way. Now, I think I've already hinted at, and stated without a doubt, that whatever God does, the devil works another scheme to combat it. For he ever wants to be on par with the Almighty. We learned as best we could at the first meeting that he was aiming to be like God. And ever since that time when he rebelled against God, and as he knew he fell and brought the great disaster about that you all have known too much about, he has ever been imitating and ever trying to, as it were, compete with the Almighty. And so if God has for his son a perfect bride that we have spent a moment or two to tell you about, he also, the devil has also a woman. Oh yes, a woman in me. And that woman, as you know, is equally a city, because the two's the same, just the same as the bride and the city. It takes the two to illustrate both. Now we want you to think about that for a minute or two, not too much. You know right well that he's taken into the wilderness and he sees a beast ridden by a woman. Now that of course indicates to me that she's in charge. The beast is the revived Roman Empire. I don't think there can be much doubt about that. The horns and so on, we don't want to, we can mention that in a moment maybe or two. And she is controlling it. Now this has taken our minds beyond the church period. Now don't forget that. What I think every Christian should see, that what will eventually develop and prove to be such an awful sight on the face of the earth, is already in germ, manifesting itself at the present time. Now the revived Roman Empire, you know yourself, it's not in the full sense revived in the Ten Kingdoms that it'll be in the future. But you don't have to look at Europe and see the changes that have happened in our own little day. And any man that reads his Bible knows right well that the amalgamation of nations that once were at each other's throats and blasting each other's and bomb-bombing each other's, they're now linked together in a confederacy. And you know that even in our own little land there's a tremendous struggle to link together all that is of Rome and what we call in our country Protestant. You know that. Obliterating forever any divisions. That's the whole aim, as you know. So that everything has to be done. But you'll notice that the woman, which is no doubt corrupt Christianity. Now that's not Christianity in the sense that we know it, but it's the devil's imitation of it. That's it in full bloom. And just as the Church of Rome at the present time domineers the nations, and you needn't deny it. Now you needn't deny it. The Church of Rome has tremendous influence in the national affairs. She's decked up to all's no more to appeal to the eye of everyone who sees her. Oh, she'll be a sight. Have you had a camera? You boys with cameras, you know, you're running about looking for photographs. I tell you, have you got a look at her? You'll be clicking and clicking and clicking and clicking, and the flashes would be going everywhere. Why? Because she's a sparkling sight. You couldn't help but be attracted to her. Maybe you don't notice these things, but you know that the religious world works a lot at show, don't they? They think the only thing that's worthwhile is some man strutting up with a kind of a clothes on him and a rare kind of things on him. And the late Mr. Spurgeon, you know, he was far too witty for some of us, but he said, with their frills around their neck and all, you know, and the way they were dressed up, he says, they just remind you of a turkey meeting you in the yard with his feathers all up round his neck. Well, you see, the enemy has them all decorated to attract fallen nature, and by that attraction to draw them after it and to win them over into it. And that'll be a very solemn time for the world to be. We'll not be here now, so don't be thinking about it. It goes beyond us. Well, says somebody, now I know the way your crafty mind works, for you're as cute as can be. Why didn't God ever tell us about that? Sure, we don't want to know about what's going to be here when we're not here. Why did God ever tell us? Look, dear saint of God, I hope you're wise enough to know that God gives you the thing in its full bloom so that you might be careful how you deal with its gems or its beginnings. It's in miniature. You see, this is where we go asleep half time. We think little of these things, but God would let you to see it's not so much what it is now, but what it will eventually become. You see, you have no idea what it'll be like to be in the world when the church is raptured and every believer, true believer of the church period now will be gone. I know that you say, well, tell me this, how comes that there's going to be people saved when the church is gone, and there's going to be persecuted ones during the tribulation, and there's going to be a faithful remnant in Israel, and so on. Well, I want to tell you something. When the saints go up to heaven, they don't take their Bibles with them. Now, that'll be enough just for you to think. And God can use what exists now and what will be remain. Not that there'll be anybody left here to do the preaching, but God will use that. And there will be souls really and truly saved who will see through all this corruption. Most of them will have a heavy price to pay. A good many of them will go by way of death. It'll be either go in with what's about you or suffer the consequences. Now, these are solemn things. One of the mercies that we have enjoyed as dear saints of God is that we've been saved to a great extent from extensive persecution. But many ages of the church period had desperate persecution. So that right away back, right as long as you can think of false Christianity and all Christendom's evil deeds and the multitudes of dear saints who were put to death because of their devotion to Christ, burned at the stake and treated with cruelties that you could hardly think about. And even to this very day, that awful system that I'm condemning with all my heart, it's still a cruel system. It's cruel on its own people, and it's cruel on its opponents, and it's cruel on everybody, for it's of the devil. And if anything that's of the devil is stamped with cruelty, so unlike Christianity and that which is of God. I think you dear men who have a wee bit older, some of you are not that old, but you have been a few years on earth. You have noticed, maybe you didn't, but you should have noticed, that there's a gradual trying with the ecumenical movement to get the churches all together. Now you know that. You'd never hardly hear a true believer getting involved in that. They don't believe in that. They believe that there's a clear line of demarcation between the world and the church. But they would try to get that all covered over and get that all linked up together. Eh? You know, in my little day, I've seen changes that you'd never have dreamt would have taken place. Now, you wouldn't. I suppose if some of the old prime ministers in Great Britain had been told that the day would come when the British army would be flown into Ulster to fight the Protestants, they would hardly believe that. They would hardly believe it. They would have said that could never happen. They would never have dreamt of that. Standing side by side with the IRA and fighting for them. You would hardly credit that that would take place in the north of Ireland. Neither has happened, and there's not a word about it. Because, you see, people are easily fooled. And they're always inclined to run in with that which is amalgamate. And if it doesn't amalgamate, we want nothing to do with it. Now, these are big things that are happening. You can close your eyes to them. You can do what you like, but you can see it. You can do nothing to stop it. There's no one to interfere with it. We're spectators. We don't interfere. The world goes on without us. But we can't help but notice what's going on. Now, all I want you to see is this, dear souls, and get a hold of it. The stage is being set, and being rapidly set, for these future events that we have read about and thought about, and they haven't taken place. And the Lord's coming could be much closer than we realize. I know that we believe in the any moment coming, but mind you, he could be coming much sooner than we think. We may be very near the end, for aught we know, for the world is getting ripened for the future stage. Again, you will find now, you'll have to spend a lot of time on it, I'm sure, and I'm not going to kill your mind and worry you tonight with it. But immediately have read about that corrupt system and that woman and so on and her destruction. You notice that you have a big city described to you, and of course you know that it's a figurative city, don't but making it out literal. And at the same time, you can't help but notice that great city, for that's the woman in another, it's the same people in another figure, is controlling the commerce of the world. Now, I'm not going to put you into big problems along these lines, because your mind wouldn't would be too tired at this hour, in this minute of the meeting. But I do want you to remember this, that the world's commerce is greatly under the control of Rome. Far more than people think, you know. Hardly a big organization, but it's in some way domineered by Roman Catholics. That system gets into every corner they can possibly manage. And you would be amazed how many even big companies in our own land have turned to be under the control of that system in some way or other. Now, these are all things that we need to be wise enough to see. They don't get us down because we're getting our bread and breakfast and we're not our bed and breakfast and we're not worried. And it's not making any change to us. But you can see there are big changes, whether we like it or not. We never would have dreamt of them. 50 years ago. Never thought of them. They're there, we can't change it. But then again, I think before we close, we should point out this, that the imperial power will get tired of the tyranny of the religious world, or the religious power, and they'll be the means of casting the woman down from her exalted position. They'll get tired of her strain and restraining power in her hand upon them. And they'll say, we'll dump her. And they'll dump her. And they'll burn her city. And they'll burn her with fire. And they'll destroy all that. Is that whole system's going to be destroyed? Even before. Hope we know that. That the whole system of corrupt Christianity. Now you notice the way I word it. That corrupt Christianity that is defiled by idolatry and all kinds of evil, that will all be destroyed before even the end of the tribulation. Many don't realize that. And that while the Lord will have to deal with his enemies, who will be no doubt the beast and the false prophet and so on, they'll be all dealt with by him. That's one side of things that will have been self-destructive. Self-destructive, because it will be ruined before ever the kingdom is set up. And there again, there's a principle we should ever keep in mind. But sometimes when evil prospers, we get worried and strained. And we say when wrong's going to succeed, it annoys us, it grieves us. But again, God can overrule. I wish we could believe this. That even in the darkest hours, he can turn the tables upside down. Now, are you listening to it? He can turn the tables upside down. And he can make the very people the worst enemy of those that once they were linked with. Now, you can see that. He can turn them against each other. And they can act. Now you notice in your Old Testament, you men who read your Old Testament, you notice that again and again, one of the ways that God had of destroying the enemies that came against Israel was just to turn them one against the other. When the nations combined to go against Israel, he could turn them to fight each other and to do the destruction, and all Israel had to do was to go out and gather up the spoils. You see, that's the wonders that God can work. You see, we need to know our God and his way of working. And many a time we have unnecessary strain of mind and worry in our thoughts and grief in our hearts. And if we knew God as we ought to know, we would know that the thing's not out of control. And we know that he can still put his hand and make the whole thing turn right round until you wouldn't know what could take place and how quickly things can alter. You wouldn't know the changes that a few years can make, even in these political matters. Now I want you to see again, get with it. He has his man in power, the great beast. He has this woman riding that beast and controlling it. He has that woman in high glory and her greatest honor that she can think about. And just in her highest glory as then she comes down. And just when the beast will think that he has won the greatest of all victories, and that is he'll have surrounded Jerusalem with his armies and will have made it ready for complete destruction, just then the Lord will appear. And he'll open up a way of escape for his own, the remnant that will be left. And he'll destroy the enemy with the sword of his mouth. And the Lord will have won the victory. I would love us to get a hold of this, though we can't maybe develop it at the moment. We just have to close. Man's, or the devil, whoever created being you like to think about, often when he thinks he's at his zenith and glory, he's just at the point of destruction. The child of God, now you listen to it, it's in reverse gear. When he feels he's at his lowest, and even should death come his way and he seems to be going down, down, down. The old woman that they were sitting up with, and she was just about to breathe her last, one of those attending to her didn't realize she could hear, and they whispered to the other one beside the bed, "She's sinking." And they could see her lips moving, and they put their ear down and listened, and she said, "Whoever sank on a rock?" Whoever sank on a rock? Sure, they were thinking she was sinking, but she was on the rock. Praise God, we're saved, brother. I hope we're thinking about it tonight. We're sharing glories we never expected, and we're glad to thank him for his love toward us. May we live in the good of it and rejoice in the future hope of glory that's going to be our own. Shall we pray?